This evening we speak of the centermost part of the central profession of faith in the Creed, and that is what is expressed in the words, "He rose on the third day according to the Scriptures." As you know, it is this confession of faith in the resurrection of the Lord that is at the very heart of what was proclaimed by the apostles from the very beginning. It was not any sort of vague idea or system of thought. It was a very specific proclamation that was made from the very beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and they came forth from the upper room. What they proclaimed to the people who were assembled there in Jerusalem, Jews from everywhere in the known world practically, was that Christ, who died on the cross and was buried, is risen from the dead. Now, we have to, as we have on the other times, divide that sentence up into a couple parts. First, when we speak of resurrection from the dead, and we also should say, before we begin, how ultimate that confession of faith in the resurrection is, that St. Paul tells us that if Christ is not risen, our faith is useless. It's a waste of time. It's empty. That if for this life alone, St. Paul says, we have believed in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied, because everything is for nothing. That the Lord who died in this world rose from the dead to give us a life that is beyond this world. And in that life that is beyond this world, that is made possible by his resurrection, we have made available to us that destiny for which we were created. That it's not some sort of profession of faith that because Christ is risen from the dead, therefore our life can go on and on. That's probably the most important distinction to be made first when we speak of the resurrection. A lot of times, contemporary Christianity, it's probably one of the worst things that you could say is present in the mind of what might be called popular Christianity. By popular Christianity, I mean the kind of lowest common denominator religion that people in the Western world still might identify as some sort of Christianity. And that is that if you're a Christian, you somehow believe in some sort of life after death. And maybe someone might use an expression like the immortality of the soul. That believing that after physical death, somehow life goes on in some form is some sort of profession of Christian faith. Well, that is not what is professed in the Creed. And that is not the news that the apostles brought to the world, that in the space of about 25 years' time was described as the news and the people that brought it that turned the world upside down, not that life continued on somehow. And even, it has to be said, and if you're reading Father Alexander Schmemann's sermons on the Creed, you'll read this section where he says that some sort of teaching or understanding about the immortality of the soul is in no way unique to Christianity. That the Jews had vague, undeveloped notion of life going on. As we said before, they didn't see it as a very bright prospect, the kind of life that went on after death. That certainly many other religious and philosophical systems had some sort of notion of life continuing on after death. But that's not what we're speaking of when we're talking about the resurrection, either for Christ or for us. Because the whole point of it all is that Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, is not done for him alone. If it were, he didn't need it. God didn't need it. It's done for us. It's done out of love for us. So that everything that applies to the resurrection of Christ also applies to our resurrection. Christ's resurrection, our resurrection. They are linked intimately. So the first thing to say about the resurrection of Christ is that it is not simply the resuscitation of the dead body of Jesus Christ. That the miracles that Christ performed prior to his resurrection of raising the dead, you know, he did it on three occasions, and one can even see a kind of increasing intensity in those three occasions. The first time was the little girl of Jairus' daughter who died, and she died while Jairus, who was one of the synagogue leaders, had sent messengers to tell Jesus that his little girl was dying. Would he please come heal her? And by the time Jesus got there, the little girl had already died, and Jesus put all the mourners out and took with him Peter, James, and John and said, "The little girl is not dead, she is only sleeping." And he calls her back to life. And in the Gospel of Mark, we have one of those few instances where the actual words of the Lord that he spoke in Aramaic are preserved. He said to the little girl, "Talitha kumi," which means "little girl, arise." So he raises back to life, calls back to life a little girl that has just died. And then another occasion is the son of a widow, the widow of the town of Nain, who has died for a day because he's being carried out for burial. And in Israel and among observant Jews to this day, one must be buried on the same day one dies. So here it's a young man that's died, and he's been dead for a while. And he's been being carried out of the town to his burial. And Jesus, seeing the distress of his mother, who in the loss of her only son has lost really her only livelihood that she had, and he calls this young man back to life. And then we have the ultimate of the miracles of the Lord, in which he calls his friend Lazarus back to life after intentionally, we can say, intentionally waiting so that Lazarus would die first. He's on the other side of the Jordan, and Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, they live in Bethany, which is a little town south of Jerusalem. They send a message to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." And Jesus waits intentionally. He does not go running. He waits 4 days before he finally gets there. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. And we know in the 11th chapter of St. John's Gospel, Jesus calls Lazarus back to life, who had been dead 4 days. And that is, you could say, the ultimate miracle before the passion and death of the Lord himself. And that's why in the church, when we're celebrating Holy Week, on the threshold of Holy Week, the day before Palm Sunday, we begin, we begin it with a bang, you know, before going into the experience of the sufferings and sacrificial death of the Lord. We begin by seeing where it's all going, that in calling Lazarus back from death, stealing Lazarus from the jaws of death, as the hymns of the church like to say, Christ begins his battle with his ultimate enemy, which, as we've talked about last week, is death, that he is coming to ultimately destroy the power of death by dying himself. But all three of these raisings of Jesus to by Jesus of other people to life would properly be called resuscitations. They are the restorings to life of people who had died, but these people are going to die again. See, Lazarus is going to die again. It's not a resurrection to a completely new life that death has no more power over. So on the one hand, the resurrection of Jesus is not simply his return to this flesh and blood existence. Although, of course, it is the resurrection of his body, it is the transformation and transfiguration of his body into a completely new and previously unheard of level of life. As the scripture teaches, Christ, having risen from the dead, dies now no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And in fact, the accounts of the resurrection of the Lord, as the Gospels provide them for us, in fact, if you have never done this right at one time, I would suggest you do it this week, that you open the Gospels and read the accounts of the resurrection in the final chapters of all four Gospels, one right after the other, and read them as if you'd never read them before. Because, you see, there are a couple things that will leap out at you right away. First of all, that there is no attempt in those accounts to make them agree in all of the little details. You know, in one account we hear of one angel, in another account we hear of two angels. This gospel tells of the risen Jesus appearing to his apostles in Jerusalem. This gospel speaks of Jesus appearing to his apostles in Galilee. They all agree on the essentials, and that's the important thing. There is no attempt. You see, I must say, for myself, when I was in high school and college and going through, I think, the period of doubt and kind of intellectual uncertainty that anybody who is going to mature in faith has to face, you have to pass through that. One of the things I realized with the help of good teachers that I had, that if the accounts of the resurrection of Christ were a contrived story of people, great pains would have been taken to make them agree in every last detail. See, there's absolutely no attempt to do that at all. One of the best reflections on that I have heard comes from a Catholic priest whose reflections on the gospel I like to read a lot. He was the chaplain of the French Resistance during the Second World War. I might have mentioned him already, Father Brooke Berger, and he witnessed what, of course, all the freedom fighters during the Second World War in France longed to see, and that is the liberation of Paris from the Nazis. And that day, he said, in the worldly sense, was a day of such ecstatic joy that of all the accounts, including his own, that he has read, of the events that transpired on that day, what exactly happened? Absolutely none of them agree in detail. They all do agree, though, that Paris was liberated. See, you can take that from the human level and see that what is being described there in the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus is something that is such an explosion of the power of God revealed in this world. It is God's decisive act in human history. It is God the Father's vindication of his Son, who gives himself freely, voluntarily, as we stressed so much last week, up to death, who entrusts himself with perfect obedience and trust and hope into the hands of his Father. And in the resurrection, this raising of Christ to the new life, a life that has had yet to be revealed, the life that all human beings hunger and thirst and long for. It's something that is so beyond the capabilities of people to grasp and describe, that the happenings especially of that first Pascha, that first Easter Sunday, that when we read the accounts of the gospel, we can understand why there is no attempt to make them like the evening news broadcast, you know, no attempt to match every last detail, and I for one am very thankful for that. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the transformation of his flesh and blood existence in time, in history, to a level of life that is for which there is as great a difference, you could say, as if there is an immeasurable difference between the life of the human being as we know it, as we live in this world, and the life of non-human creatures. So also there is that great and immeasurable difference between the life of Jesus Christ in the flesh before his crucifixion and the new life to which he is raised in the resurrection. It is a life over which death, corruption, time, space have no more power. That a whole new way of life has been revealed. It's been revealed in him and in him for everyone else. So the central profession of faith in the resurrection of Christ, when we read in the Acts of the Apostles of that sermon of St. Peter on the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attended to you by God with mighty works and signs and wonders, which God did to him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, I should make here a comment about what is described in the Gospels and how we picture it in the icon. I didn't bring the icon out again this week, but I mentioned last week that it's not customary in the Orthodox Church to show any kind of icon, even of Christ coming forth from the grave, because the Gospel does not describe exactly how Christ comes forth from the grave. The stone is rolled away from the tomb by the angel, not to let Christ out, you see, but to show that he is not there anymore. He is risen, he is not here. So that event, and of course it is our central confession of faith, that the resurrection of Christ is an historical event. It is the meeting par excellence of history and eternity. They join there in the resurrection of Christ. We insist on its historicity on the one hand. On the other hand, we cannot and do not attempt to prove the historicity of the resurrection with scientific or empirical proofs that people use to prove things within the framework of this world. Because always to confess faith in the resurrection requires the same faith that the risen Jesus refers to when he speaks to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen me, but yet have believed. But the faith that we profess is that the resurrection that takes place is an event of history. It is something that is objectively and absolutely real, the transformation of the dead body of Jesus into the eternal body that will never die anymore, the immortal body, the body that is the model for the risen body of every human being that desires it and that will believe in him. We say in the Creed that the Lord rose on the third day, and that's a detail that I want to pause just for a moment, because one often hears questions about it, and it's good that it be clear in everybody's minds. According to the chronology of the Gospel, we know that the feast of the Passover, the year that Jesus was crucified, took place on Saturday, so on the Sabbath day, that Christ was crucified on the eve of the Passover, the day that the Passover lambs were slaughtered, on Friday. That's why, incidentally, the Last Supper that Jesus ate with his apostles was not, as some people imagine it to be, was not a Passover meal. There was no lamb there. It was a whole day before the lambs were sacrificed in the temple. It was eaten a day early with Jesus by his apostles on purpose, because he knew that on the next day, on Friday, while the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, and you see that's all very significant, because they began the sacrifice of the Passover lambs in the temple at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and that is precisely the time when all four Gospels tell us that the Lord died on the cross. So that's to reveal him as the true Passover sacrifice, not the sacrifice that re-actualized the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but the sacrifice that released not just Israel, but the whole human race from death and sin and brought them not into the promised land of this world, but into the heavenly kingdom of God. So Jesus, and so because this is maybe a little bit out of our topic this evening, but all these things kind of hold together. So that's why the early church and the Orthodox Church, following just continuing to do what the early church always did, you know, that's why in the Holy Eucharist the Orthodox Church uses leavened bread, not unleavened bread. That's because the Passover, the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples was a whole day before Passover, when the unleavened bread would not have been used a day early. So we keep the tradition of the early church by using the leavened bread. Anyhow, Jesus is crucified and died on Friday. He is in the state of death in the tomb with the body and in Hades with the soul, as we say in the hymns of the church, on Saturday, on the feast of the Passover. And then on the first day of the week, on Sunday, he is risen. And sometimes that's a confusion to people, because when they hear the expression on the third day, they don't understand how if Jesus is crucified on Friday and rises on Sunday, how 3 days are involved there. But the way of counting time in the biblical counting and in the Middle Eastern people, among the Middle Eastern peoples to this day, goes like this. If I were to say, on the third day from now, I'm going on a trip, that you count in those 3 days, both today and the day I'm going on the trip. See, so the third day from today, in that way of counting, today is Tuesday, would be Thursday. Count Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So when we say that the Lord is risen on the third day, it's counting the day that he dies on Friday and Saturday and Sunday being the third day. So also, sometimes people ask questions like, well, the gospel records the words of Jesus saying, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And yet we know the same Gospels make it very clear to us that the Lord is not 3 days and three nights in the state of death in the heart of the earth, that the Lord is in the state of death from Friday afternoon until whenever it was on the night before, between Saturday and Sunday, that he rose. So again, that's never been a problem, trying to make some sort of artificial reconciliation. There are people that do that. They try to make some sort of claim that the Lord was really crucified on Wednesday or something. There are these fringe groups and cult groups like the Worldwide Church of God who make claims like that. But there's simply no verification to be found for such an idea in 2,000 years of Christian history, that it's clear that the Lord is crucified on the preparation day of the Passover, which is before the Sabbath, because the Gospels tell us that on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandments. So it is Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So the Lord rises on the third day from Friday, on the first day of the week, which the Christians from then on describe as the Lord's Day. And they also like to describe it. It's one of the favorite things in Christian terminology, you could say, Christian vocabulary, as the eighth day. The great love of the church to speak of Sunday as the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Well, because in the week that you measure according to this world's time, there are only 7 days, and in the resurrection is given the beginning of the age to come that is completely beyond the time of this world. So that's why the love of the love of the church, to speak of the Lord's Day as the eighth day. That's another incidental that we'll talk about more in detail when we're in the catechumen class and talking about the inner life of the church. That's even why the liturgical texts of the church are arranged in a system of what's called the eight tones. It's a kind of musical development from the eighth day, but we'll talk more about that later. On the first day of the week, what happened in the Jewish Passover celebrations? You see, on the eve of the Passover, they sacrificed the Passover lambs. Then they ate the Passover supper at sunset, and then on the day of the Passover, they continued to celebrate. And then on the day after the Passover, they had the offering of the first sheaf of grain, the first fruits. And so when the scriptures tell us that Christ is risen from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, see, St. Paul is using an expression that's very, very familiar to his Jewish readers, who know that the first of the grain harvest is offered on the day after the Passover. And what St. Paul is doing by calling Christ the first fruits is saying there's another kind of harvest going on that's far beyond, immeasurably beyond the harvest of anything in this world, that there's an eternal harvest, that as Christ has become in his resurrection as the first fruits, so also the harvest will continue with all of those who will belong to him. So the pattern of Christ's resurrection is the pattern of ours. We say in the Creed that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And again, it's good for us to be very specific about what that means. Sometimes people think that it means, well, he rose on the third day as it's described in the Gospel accounts. But that's not what it means. See, when the Creed says that Jesus is risen on the third day according to the Scriptures, it's quoting the Scriptures, but it's quoting the First Epistle to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Which I won't read this whole passage because it's what I read to you at our first class. But when St. Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures is he talking about? It's not the New Testament, because the New Testament isn't written yet when Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians. There's no Gospels written. The first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians was written before any of the four Gospels were even written down by anybody. So what is spoken of there and what is being professed in the Creed, and we would understand it better. Sometimes I wish even that the English translation that we say would be changed to in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Fulfilling the Scriptures. What's being said there is the entire Old Testament, the Scriptures that had been known by Israel, are fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. That everything spoken of there has been accomplished. That all of the promises of salvation, all of the promises in the Psalms in particular, that the Anointed One of the Lord, the Christ, would not be left in corruption. His flesh would not see corruption. That the Lord would not abandon His Holy One when He is on trial. That the Lord stands at the side of the poor man to save him. That all of those promises of salvation, everything given in the prophets concerning the kingdom of God, the new creation, the reconciliation of God with man, the coming of the day of the Lord when everything is judged and all the good vindicated and the evil conquered. We understand when we profess that Christ is risen on the third day according to the Scriptures, that it's all fulfilled in that resurrection, that there is nothing more beyond what's going to come as a consequence of that resurrection when we speak of the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, both of which depend on the resurrection. That there is nothing more for God to do for the salvation of the human race and the salvation of the whole world. That he has done everything. That in the resurrection of Christ, a way of escape has been found from death. That in Christ, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, one, a member of the human race, because Christ by his incarnation becomes, in his condescension, in his mercy, a member of the human race, one of the human race has escaped from the prison. And once one has escaped from the prison is never the same again. See, that's why the epistle to the Ephesians says, it quotes the 68th Psalm, speaking of the ascension of Christ, but the reference is not simply to the ascension of the Lord on the 40th day after his resurrection, but his ascension from the state of death, his rising from the state of death. It says when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives with him. He led captivity captive, the Psalm 68 says. You have ascended on high and led captivity captive and received men as gifts. See, that what is the captivity that holds the human race captive? It's death. And the Lord chains death by his own death, trampling down death by death, as we say in the Easter hymn, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life, and all of those that have been held captive by death, the Lord leads on high with himself. So he leads captivity captive and receives people as gifts. The Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles tell us that for a period of 40 days, the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to those to whom he chose to appear. He did not appear to everyone. He appeared, there's a list of them given in both the Gospels and especially in the first epistle to the Corinthians, that he appears first to Mary Magdalene and to the other women. He appears to the apostles. He appears to Peter by himself, we're told, though no account of that is given. He appears to James. He appears to over 500 of the brethren all at once. And that all happens within that 40-day period. Following the resurrection. St. Luke writes at the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, as you know, I'm sure, is the history of the early church. It's volume 2, you could say, of St. Luke's writing. The Gospel is volume 1, the Acts of the Apostles are volume 2. And the Acts of the Apostles begin by saying, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," if ever you wondered who Theophilus is, the Gospel of St. Luke is addressed to Theophilus. We don't know if that's a historical figure or not. If it is a historical figure, nobody knows who it is. The word Theophilus simply means the lover of God, you see, he who loves God. So this could be addressed to anyone who loves God. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, those appearances of the risen Jesus have a number of things in common, and if we look at the most important of the things they hold in common, it will teach us something about the resurrection. The first is that when the risen Lord appears to Mary Magdalene, to the apostles, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him. See, they either think he's a ghost or for some other reason they don't recognize him. That he has to open their eyes so that they can see who he is, so that there has been a transformation there. The risen Lord is not, on the one hand, is not held by the things that normally hold people. He comes through locked doors to the apostles in the upper room twice, once without Thomas and once with. On the one hand, yet on the other hand, he is able in a mysterious way to eat and drink with them. And that happens on several occasions, that he eats and drinks with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. When they recognize him is when he picks up the bread and blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them, and their eyes are opened and they recognize him, and he vanishes out of their sight and leaves them with that beautiful expression of the Gospels, with their hearts burning. And then he likewise eats with the apostles in the upper room. He eats fish and honeycomb. And then he even, in the 21st chapter of St. John, makes breakfast for the group of the seven of the apostles are mentioned being there fishing all night. They go out fishing again because, reflecting on it, the church likes to say, because they're in this time, you know, when the Lord is risen on the one hand, but it's not clear what's going to happen. And so they go back to their boats and their nets, the hymns of the church like to say, but they can't catch anything. So only when the risen Jesus appears to them in the early morning do they catch, and St. John is very careful to give us the number, 153 fish. And then there's the other detail that a lot of times people don't notice, but the church hymnography just loves it. When they come to the land, dragging their net full of fish, Jesus already has fish there cooking for them that he has gotten from, we're not told where, but that meal that he prepares for them of that which comes from him is a sign in the church of the supper. It's in the context of the meal that the risen Jesus reveals himself to his beloved. And so it is in the church until the end of the world, that it's in the experience of the Eucharist that the risen Lord becomes present among his people. So there is, on the one hand, in the resurrection, we see in this, and another example is Mary Magdalene. A lot of times people ask questions about how, when Mary Magdalene recognizes Jesus on Easter morning and throws herself at his feet, and Jesus says, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go and announce to my brothers that I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." A lot of times people wonder what that "do not touch me" means. And of course the Gospel itself does not tell us what it means, but the saints, when they talk about it, are pretty much agree that it's saying that in the resurrection, the Lord must be known in a way that has to transcend the knowledge, that is through the senses. See, the Lord has to be known now in the light of the resurrection, that the clinging in all its forms, whether it's Mary Magdalene or the disciples, that they had the relationship that the disciples have with Jesus before the crucifixion has to come to a much higher level, because based on the relationship between the disciples and Jesus before the resurrection, the disciples would not be capable of much, you know. That's the Gospels are very consistent about it. The disciples do not understand hardly anything. That even after the resurrection, they don't understand much. On the very minds are still limited by their experience and how deeply rooted that experience of devout Jews that the Messiah would come and give the world the kingdom back to Israel. It will take something far beyond the human to bring them to become the men who proclaim the resurrection and turn the world upside down in a couple decades. See, and that will be the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit next time. But in the resurrection, we have to avoid, when we ask how are we to understand the resurrection, we have to avoid two extremes. First of all, we have to avoid what the fathers of the church sometimes call a gross understanding of the resurrection. And that means both in terms of Christ and in terms of our own resurrection on the last day. That the resurrection of Christ is not simply a return to this physical life that goes on and on. That's the point that I was making earlier, that Christianity would not be Christianity if it were just profession in some sort of life that goes on and on. I don't know about you, but if you ask me, if I were simply offered a kind of life like this, that goes on and on and on with never an end, I would say thank you, no. I think I would rather face annihilation than that. That's not what Christ offers. Christ offers in his resurrection a life that is completely beyond what we know, and that does not even go on and on and on. The Lord delivers us by taking us into the eternal present of God from that which goes on and on and on, the time from which there is no escape, in which we are held. The Lord brings us through the resurrection, through the door, into the eternal present of God. So we're to avoid a gross understanding of the resurrection, that the risen body of the Lord is simply the resuscitation of his corpse, and that our resurrection on the last day is just a return to this flesh and blood existence. The scriptures tell us that flesh and blood, by the expression flesh and blood, they mean, St. Paul means, physical existence as we know it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, that 15th chapter of the 1st Corinthians, that's so crucial. Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain. God gives it a body as he pleases. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor after the pattern of the crucifixion of Christ. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. See, the body of the resurrection, as this is a very earthy way to put it, but I think it's a good one. The body of the resurrection is not the kind of body where you cut your fingernails and brush your teeth. See, that's not the kind of risen body we have. It is a body, and it is a body that includes our physical existence in this world. Just as the risen body of Jesus includes his physical existence in this world. The risen body of Jesus is the body born of the Virgin Mary, is the body that died on the cross, is the body that was buried in the tomb, but taken to an immeasurably higher level. So also with our resurrection on the last day. So we're to avoid a grossly materialistic understanding of the resurrection on the one hand, but on the other hand, we are not to look at the resurrection as simply some sort of dematerialized spirit existence, that we are created as physical beings, and God did that because it pleased him to do so, and it was good, that our materiality is good and blessed by God, that our materiality, our corporeality, is so precious to him that is the means he chose to save us, by becoming corporeal and material himself. When we talk about icons in the church, that St. John of Damascus, who is the great teacher that defends the icons, and says, I should have brought the passage so I could read it in verbatim, but he says, are you going to tell me that to be a Christian I have to be dematerialized? He says, I was saved through matter. I was saved by the body of Christ. Blessed be the matter, he says, that brought about my salvation. So we who are created as material and redeemed as material are going to continue on for all eternity as material. But not in a gross sense, not in the sense that is limited to this world, that is held by dishonor, corruption, death, disease, weakness, infirmity of all sorts. But we who are going to pass over with Christ through the cross, buried after the image of his death and raised in the image of his resurrection, we are to pass to the resurrection that is a glorified materiality, a spiritual materiality, in which what is spiritual and what is material exist in perfect harmony. That's the life of the resurrection. See, that's what's been out of kilter in the human race since the fall. We who are created, in the words of St. Athanasius, as an embodied spirit, not the half of us that's the body or the half of us that's the soul or something like that, but as an embodied spirit, and the spiritual and the fleshly since the fall have all been out of kilter and out of whack for us. But in the resurrection, in Christ, who is risen as the first fruits and the new head of the new humanity, it's all restored. So Christ is the image of our resurrection. During those 40 days, we would say our experience of them in the church, those of you who have lived through the church year know that there is a quality about those 40 days between Pascha, Easter, and the Ascension that is unique to the whole church year, because they are the experience of the church in time of entering into those 40 days in which the risen Lord, who is, we could say, between time and eternity, confirms his apostles in the faith of his resurrection, builds the foundation, plants the seed that the Holy Spirit will rain down upon and make to grow. That time of the risen Jesus, and you know, the Acts of the Apostles tell us that during 40 days the Lord appeared to these various people. Well, the appearances as they are described in the Gospel and the Epistles did not take up very much time. See, but they took place during that 40-day period. And the church looks upon that as the kind of the springtime of Christian life. In fact, it's I like to say always when we go through that time every year in the church year that it's the nostalgia of the church as we live in time, as we pass through time, waiting for everything to be fulfilled in the return of the Lord. Our nostalgia, in the deepest sense, is to get back to where we started, get back to those days when the risen Lord came to be with his own and made himself known to them, and their hearts were aflame with love for him. And in the end, see, you can even look at the whole history of the church in time, beginning with that springtime of the resurrection. The church then has to pass through summer and fall and even winter with everything that will go on in this world before the end. And then we'll enter into the eternal springtime again, that will no more pass away. So the appearances then of the risen Lord during the 40 days confirm the apostles' faith in the resurrection. We are members of the church. We have the church and her doctrine and her life because of what happened during those 40 days. What happened during those 40 days and the coming of the Holy Spirit that comes on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, that's what transforms those very mediocre men who on their own have no characteristics of religious genius at all. Jesus chooses very ordinary people to be his disciples who fail him, who do not understand, who leave him, who, you know, how many of the world's great leaders, whether political or military or even religious, you know, they died surrounded by their faithful followers who stayed with them to the end. You know, read the death of Socrates. Socrates was surrounded by faithful disciples to the end. Buddha was too. How many great rulers likewise? Not Jesus. There's a great mystery to that that's expressed in St. Paul's words about how God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strength of this world. That Jesus surrounds himself, these apostles, he surrounds himself with very ordinary people who fail him, who leave him alone. Only John comes back. Something altogether extraordinary has to happen to these men to make them into the force that they became. That you know, Jesus said, one of the things he says to the apostles during the 40 days is that you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then a little further in Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the world. And the whole purpose of the Acts of the Apostles, you know, first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the little band of disciples who are the only ones who know about the resurrection are in Jerusalem. They're huddled in the upper room. And 28 chapters later, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, the proclamation of the resurrection has gotten all the way to Rome, to the center of the known world in a couple decades. See, an unheard of thing. And that was only the beginning. That the confession of the faith in the resurrection was what enabled the martyrs to go to their death one of the best things to read are some of these court records. They're precious documents of the early church, court transcripts of the trials of the martyrs. How the martyrs are very happy-go-lucky, the Roman martyrs. They go to their death hilariously, as the Latin says. And why? Because their faith in the resurrection is as steadfast as a rock. On the 40th day, and here we proceed to, the creed goes on to say, and he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. This unique time of the appearances of the risen Lord comes to an end. Now, this is not to say that no one from that time forward ever sees the risen Jesus. We know that only a few years later, St. Paul does. See, St. Paul has an encounter with the risen Jesus. And likewise, many, many of the great saints throughout the ages were favored by the grace of God to be able to visibly see Christ. But these appearances of the risen Lord to the apostles that are the basis of the faith of the church, they come to an end after 40 days. They come to an end with one final appearance in which the Lord is visibly taken up, visibly rises in the sight of the apostles, above the earth, and a cloud receives him, the scripture tells us. Whether it means a natural meteorological cloud or a divine cloud, we don't know. There's divine clouds in the scriptural revelation, even when God reveals himself in the Old Testament to Moses on Mount Sinai, Moses goes into the cloud to speak with God, the cloud of God's glory, the cloud of the Holy Spirit in which one comes into contact with the Father. When the transfigured Jesus on Mount Tabor calls the three disciples a cloud surrounded them, and they entered into the cloud of the glory of God. So a cloud receives him, the scripture tells us, speaking of the ascension on the 40th day, and he can no longer be seen. Now, what happens there in the ascension? First of all, we're not talking about any sort of geographical, spatial thing. That when we speak of Christ ascending, we're not talking about him going up and up and up and up, or out and out and out and out, so far beyond the material ends of the known universe, till finally he goes to some place outside the universe where he is, where he exists in space. Sometimes people have that idea that there's actually a geographical place where Christ is. In fact, there is one school of Reformation thought that even speaking of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist that we're going to talk about later on, denies the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, because they say that Christ is in heaven, therefore he cannot be on earth. See, that would be the exact opposite of what we would say. We would say because Christ is in heaven, that's precisely why he can be on earth. Christ's ascension is, as the church describes it, experiences it, is that he returns to the place, but we're not talking about a visible place, we're talking about, for lack of a better expression, a state of being. He returns to the place that he never left in his divinity. We've stressed that so many times, that without leaving the Father, there is no division between the Father and the Son when the Lord takes our humanity and comes to earth. So the Lord returns to his Father whom he never left. So what's the difference? The difference is that he returns in his glorified humanity. That in the ascension of Christ, in the risen body of Jesus, humanity, materiality, goes across the threshold of eternity and is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Christ goes forth, and again, we're not speaking of any kind of physical movement, something far deeper than that. Christ goes forth and crosses the threshold of time and enters into the womb of the Virgin Mary and takes upon himself materiality, enters time, enters history, enters our life. And in the ascension, he takes that life which he has assumed, for which he has sacrificed himself, for which he has died, and in his risen glory, he takes it with him. He does not cast his body aside. Christ is forever united to his risen body for all eternity. It is our link with him. That is what makes him our brother, both God and our brother, because the humanity that he assumes, he keeps. So the Lord takes to the right hand of the Father his glorified humanity. The hymns of the church like to talk about the amazement of the angels. The angels see the eternal Son of God ascending in the form of a man. They are amazed finally, and they finally understand what all of it's all about. You know, they've been kind of confused up to this point. It's a kind of imagination, but it's a good one because it is truly an amazing thing that has happened. That what is experienced in the ascension, see, we have here this huge icon of the ascension on the back wall, and there is Christ on the rainbow there in the firmament in the sky, held up, upborne by the angels. And there is the apostles with the two angels who are sent to tell them that this Jesus whom you see go into heaven will return in the same way you see him go, with the Mother of God in their midst, as we're told that she was there also on the Mount of Olives. And the whole point of it is that there is no separation between the head and the members of the body of Christ. On top, you have the risen body of Christ, who is the head of his church. And on the bottom, you have the members of the body of Christ. You have one body of Christ. That the Lord does not leave us by his ascension. He is everywhere present, filling all things. That the confines that constrain us in our before our death and before the end of the world no longer constrain him. That he ascends in glory not to be apart from us, excuse me, but to be more perfectly united with us. He ascends so that it can be said a few years later when at the conversion of St. Paul is knocked to the ground. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians because he sees the Christians as an aberration and perversion of what every good Jew believes. And Jesus says to Paul, the risen Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people or my church?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because where the head is, there the members are. Where the members are, there the head is. Jesus' last promise to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew is, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. I am with you until the end of the age." There is I think probably one of the best summaries of the doctrine of the ascension, the spiritual meaning of the ascension, is found in a hymn that we sing here. It's a Western hymn, where it says, "They suffer," meaning the members of the body of Christ who live in this world still, "they suffer with their Lord below, they reign with him above." Just as Christ is present with his church on earth, so also in his glorified humanity on the right hand of the Father, we also, this is the experience of the church, we also are already, in a mysterious way, a way that requires the eyes of faith to see and to experience, a way that is invisible, but we already reign with him in heaven. that he has taken us with him. That's why the whole experience of the church as church is being in heaven with Christ. That's what we believe we do when we have the Divine Liturgy. That he comes to take us with himself to be where he is. That we have the experience in the church of this unification of the church in heaven with the church on earth. That there is no more separation. I am with you, and no one shall separate me from you, one of the hymns of the Ascension says. That in this glorification of the ascended Christ, we have the promise of where we are going and where we have already been taken. All that remains is for what is invisible and what has not yet been perfected to be made perfected. And that's why the words of the angels to the disciples at the Ascension refer what? They refer to the second coming. Why do you stand here looking up to heaven, men of Galilee? This Jesus whom you see ascending will return in the same way as you see him go. The prophets speak of the glorification of the Messiah. Important passage from the prophecy of Daniel, where Daniel saw this vision. 7th chapter of Daniel. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That is the kingdom that Jesus claimed to be his own when he was on trial before his own people, see, before the Sanhedrin, when finally the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And the Gospel of Matthew and Luke says that Jesus' answer was, you have said so. But the answer that's given in the Gospel of Mark is the divine name. Jesus answers, I am. And then he goes on to say, and I tell you that you will see the Son of Man seated upon the power and coming upon the clouds of heaven. See, he says this. And that's when the high priest tears his garments and says he's blasphemed. Because the one who is described here in the prophecy of Daniel, the Son of Man, the divine Son of Man, the equal of the Ancient of Days, that's who Jesus is claiming to be. That and the kingdom that is given to him is everlasting. And the faith of the church is that kingdom is given to him. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. It's not spoken of in the future. It's spoken of in the divine present. The Orthodox faith confesses, though we don't express it precisely in this way, but what I'm going to say faithfully expresses what we confess, that, and this is an important point because you may have never heard it expressed like this before, that in the crucifixion and death of Jesus, which is his rejection by his people and through his people by this world, already the end of the world takes place. See, that's the experience of the church every year as we go through these great mysteries of our salvation, which, by the way, this is a good time to say that the experience of the church is not simply one of historical remembrance of these things, these great acts of our salvation, because we don't remember them in the way that Americans remember independence on the 4th of July, something that happened in the past. These are divine acts. And although they take place in history, they are the intersection of history and eternity because they are the acts of God. And therefore, the whole purpose of the church being the church is that we not only remember, but the best expression to use is reactualize, enter into these great events of our salvation. And when we do that every year, when we encounter and pass through with Christ his sufferings and death, we realize that what ends at the death of Christ is not Christ, but in condemning Christ. And it is the world that condemns Christ. It's not just a couple people. It's the world. Because those people act in the name of the world. They do what the world would do no matter what the circumstances would have been for the Savior to come. And when they reject, and when the world rejects and kills Christ, the world sentences itself to death. What does it mean for the world to sentence itself to death? It means that the world, this history, this whole system of things that we know and experience on the level of the senses can never become by itself, of itself, the kingdom of God. Paradise cannot be found within it. Just as the first paradise was lost by the sin of the first parents, so any hope for this world of itself to become paradise is lost in the crucifixion of Christ. That's why the risen Jesus cannot even be, cannot really be recognized by the eyes of this world. One has to go beyond this world. One has to go with him where he is in his kingdom. That's why the church, his body, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means those who have been called out of this world. So just as this world is, and here we're speaking what could be called mystical language, spiritual language, but it's a language that's more deeply true than the sensual language that we speak most of the time. So likewise, in the resurrection of Christ, which is the coming of the kingdom in which all power has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth, is already here. It lives, it exists within his church, among all those who belong to him. It exists invisibly as the seed planted in the earth, but its existence is real. We are not, as some people are, looking for any kind of thousand-year millennium to come, when the Lord is going to reign with his saints on earth. Our experience is that the Lord is reigning with his saints now, has been since his resurrection. That all that remains to be fulfilled is for the Lord to come in the same way that he was seen departing in the ascension. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, to bring history to an end, to, as he says in the gospel, bring to light those things which are hidden. And the kingdom that has lived in the church invisibly on earth will be made visible. All the wrong and evil that has gone on within history will be righted, and it will be righted in a way that is beyond the imagination of any kind of human justice. And that finally, the time which has been given as something that is not meant to be permanent, the time, the history, the line, you know, we said at the beginning that the Christian experience of time and history is a linear one. Time has a beginning, time has an end. And when the Lord returns, as he will, and we understand that return of Christ is a real historical happening that will bring history to an end, when he comes, then the time that had a beginning will come to an end. Now, what do we say, what do we profess in the church regarding the second coming of Christ? First of all, the Lord says in the gospel, we have to start with what we don't say about it. The Lord said that of that day and hour, no man knows. And it even goes so far as to say, and it's not for us to analyze what this means, but the Gospel of Mark says that not even the Son knows it, only the Father. So if in one of the Gospels Jesus is saying that not even the Son knows that day and hour, and the rest of the Gospels say that of that day and hour no one knows, The first thing that the church has always been very insistent upon is that speculations on when history is going to come to an end and the return of the Lord is going to take place are none of our business. None of the church's business. That the church takes a very, very dim view of attempts to see various current events as fulfillment of various biblical prophecies. That's not to say that it may be that certain current events could be the fulfillment of certain biblical prophecies. But it is not the business of the church to speculate that now is really the time. The answer, it is the answer of the Bible and therefore the answer of the church to the question, when does the return of the Lord take place? When will it be? The answer is always soon. Soon. Whether it's going to be next week or in 20 years or 2,000 years or 2 billion years from now. It is always soon. Why soon? Because everything that has been accomplished by Christ for us has been accomplished. In the resurrection, in the giving of the Holy Spirit, everything that makes the salvation and the reunion of man with God has been given. All that remains is for God to allow history to run as long as He wills it to run, for many like to say, until as many as possible come to know Him and to love Him and to realize the destiny of their creation, the purpose of their creation in union with Him. But the signs of the coming, you know, we read the prophecies of the gospel in the New Testament that before the end of the age there will be increase of war, there will be increase of natural disasters, there will be increase of faithlessness, there will be an increase of evil, the love of people will grow cold. The thing is about those prophecies, there will be turning against the church. The thing is about those prophecies is, in every age, they're present. And in most ages, there have been people that have said, oh, it's never been as bad as it was now. Things really are, never have been so bad as they are. I would say that now, too. Things have never been as bad as they are now, it seems to me. And therefore, some people make the conclusion that it's got to be nearly the end. And the church takes a very careful attitude toward such things. That the gospel tells us that we are to always watch, that we are not waiting for any kind of thing, which comes from a misunderstanding and misinterpretation of a couple verses in the Gospel of Matthew. We're not waiting for some sort of rapture, for the elect to be whisked away while everybody else remains in the world to face the tribulation. Rather, the church is in the tribulation in every age, as long as history exists. The book of Revelation is addressed to the church living in every age, who is constantly being attacked by her foes and by the powers of this world. And the Lord is always coming soon. And there will be many ends of many worlds before finally there is the end of the world, the ultimate end. You read in the Gospel of Matthew the accounts of the end of the world, the prophecies of the end of the world, and it's within the framework of describing what it's going to be for the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, if you read the 24th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, in one verse Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD under the Romans. That's an end of a world. See, the Jewish world of that time came to an end with that. And that is an icon. It's a kind of image within an image of the end of the world. Jesus is saying the ultimate end will be like this one end. There will be many ends like this. Many, many worlds that exist in human history will come to an end. And finally, they all will. But always, I say to you, the gospel says, watch and be ready. The church's attitude is toward the second coming is a very practical one. I think a good expression of it is found in the life of St. Teresa, who when asked
She was a great mystical saint, attained the heights of contemplation and union with God, and was asked a question one day that if you were scrubbing the floor and heard that the second coming was going to be in half an hour, what would you do? And Saint Teresa said, "I would continue scrubbing the floor very thoroughly." That's the attitude of the church. That at all times, do what you're doing, assuming that what you are doing is being faithful to the gospel that has been given you, and be ready and watch at all times, because the Lord is always coming soon. The Lord will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. The living and the dead will be judged by love, by the God who is love, who had all the living and all the dead on that ultimate day, just as the encounter, on the one hand, there's an encounter with the God of love at the death of each human being, but there is the ultimate encounter at the end with every human being, and the God whose judgment is so awesome and so fearful, not because he is the God of wrath and the God of anger, but because everyone must face the God who has sacrificed himself unto death for each one of us in love. That's the whole point of the judgment is that you have to face that love which is a consuming fire. And those who have loved that love and believed in that love, and of course the love is not an idea, the love is a person, and conform their lives to that love, and it's clearly the doctrine of the church that the conforming of one's life to the love of God is what's understood by such expressions as he will come to judge everyone according to his works. That does not mean a doctrine of salvation by works any more than there's a doctrine of salvation by faith. There's salvation by Christ. But to the extent that the human being looks upon the face of the God of love, that's the expression. What salvation is, as expressed in the Gospel of St. John, are those who look upon the face of the Son of God and live. If one looks at the face of the Son of God, and one's face is able to bear the reflection of that face, because one has been transformed by the love of God, then one is saved. The lost are not lost because of any failing on God's part. God has done ultimately everything for the salvation of everyone. And if there are going to be the lost, and it is the doctrine of the church and of the gospel, that there are going to be the lost, it is because there will be those who have come to hate love, who have made themselves into the opposite of the love of God. I always read when speaking of the judgment, because it's very important, especially for those who are becoming Orthodox, important for those in the church too, for those who are becoming Orthodox, who have this notion that comes from various sources of the hell being those who are punished and tormented by God, who finally gets back at them for all their sins and who hates them and takes out his wrath on them. That's a heresy. God is the God of love, and if there are going to be those who are tormented for all eternity, which there are, it is because they will be tormented by the love of God, which they reject. And there is nothing worse than the torment of rejecting the love of God. St. Isaac the Syrian writes this. Let's see. Those who find themselves in hell will be chastised with the scourge of love. How cruel and bitter this torment of love will be. For those who understand that they have sinned against love undergo greater sufferings than those produced by the most fearful tortures. The sorrow which takes hold of the heart which has sinned against love is more piercing than any other pain. It is not right to say that sinners in hell are deprived of the love of God. But love acts in two different ways, as suffering in the lost and as joy in the blessed. You cannot escape God and his love. God's love is everywhere, filling all things. For those who are saved, his love will be their life and their joy and their love for all eternity, because there will be no more on and on and on and on. That's the ultimate That's what happens ultimately in the passage from this life to the life to come. One enters into the life in which there is, at the end of the world, this will be in its fullness. We'll talk about that another time. The end of the world, when history passes away, one enters into that eternal present of God, because that's all there is to enter into. And one enters into it either loving God or hating him. And if one hates God, one must be tormented by his love for all eternity in the eternal present. Finally, we say that the kingdom of God, his kingdom, will have no end. That you might say, well, doesn't that go without saying? The expression in the creed, his kingdom will have no end, though the council fathers put there for two reasons, to set right two heresies that were going around at the time, lots of heresies going around at the time. The first came from a man, a great teacher in the church, whose name was Origen. Maybe some of you have heard that name. He lived in the 3rd century. He was a very great teacher in the city of Alexandria, a very, very brilliant man, and a holy man, who in his own words, never wanted to be considered anything but a faithful son of the church, who suffered tortures under the persecution, was not martyred, but was tortured grievously, and never broke under the torture, confessed Christ. And after his death, though, he had some problems. He had some intellectual problems. And one was the idea, he was a very, very brilliant Greek philosopher, and he could not quite break himself from this idea of this repeating cycles of time, you know, that we talked about before. So he had this idea that after everything has happened, the resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the going on of the church through time, the ultimate consummation of all things and the return of the Lord, and that. Then Origen wondered, well, but man has free will, and so people can choose to reject God again. Maybe it'll start up all over again. It'll go on and on and on, all these repeating cycles. And of course, this was a concoction of his own intellectual speculations, and was completely condemned as heresy by the church, because what he made two mistakes there. First, in not seeing history as linear, that God begins and God ends, and also not seeing that when history comes to an end, there is no more time, and everything goes into the eternal present of God. So when one is in the eternal present of God, the purpose of one's free will, assuming one is saved, has been realized. See, and there's no more process of decision making when history comes to an end. That's what history is for the process to be worked out, to be lived out. But once history comes to an end and the Lord returns, then there is no more possibility. Either for the good to become bad or the bad to become good. But so that's why they said his kingdom will have no end. But the other reason why they had to say that was that there were some people who were misinterpreting a verse from the Epistle to the Romans, that from the 8th chapter, very beautiful 8th chapter, in which St. Paul says that creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then he says that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Jesus talks about all the sufferings that the human race and the world will go through before his return as birth pangs. That as horrible as they are, as painful as they are, they will give birth to something that is far greater, that will make it all worthwhile, just as his resurrection makes the cross worthwhile. And then he goes on to say that, I think I even read this book, or this verse, last week. Where is it? 28, yeah. Says, when all things are made subject to him, that is the Son, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, that is the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And some people read that verse about God being all in all And they had an idea of, we talked last week about deification. They had a false idea about deification. It's not unlike what some people in the New Age cults have now, or even in systems of Oriental philosophy and religion. That everything, not just human beings, but nature, and even they would say the Son of God himself, are going to be kind of merged into the divine life and lose their personhood, their personality, so that everything becomes God. And all there is God. And even these people were denying the Holy Trinity. They would say that when the Son puts all things in subjection to God the Father, and God is all in all, then there won't be any more Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there won't be any more individual human beings, and even nature itself all the creatures will lose their creatureliness and dissolve into the being of God. See, it's pantheism. Everything becomes God. And that's, of course, not the teaching of the gospel. The teaching of the gospel is that the kingdom of Christ, which he gives to God the Father, will have no end and will be the communion of those persons who united to him in his divine human person, share the life of the Trinity for all eternity. So there we'll stop tonight. And now we'll begin our questions. Father Luke?
You said that the Orthodox don't believe in the rapture as we have as evangelicals. What would the scripture be referring to about, you know, two in the field, two in a bed, and one would be taken, the other left? What would that refer to?
The context, in fact, of that passage, let's read it from the 24th chapter of St. Matthew. Let's begin at the 36th verse of the 24th chapter, because we have to have the context of the whole passage. But of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So we have a context established there, that it's sudden. It happens all of a sudden, just as the flood came, all of a sudden. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. So the understanding, the traditional understanding of the church, is that these are further illustrations of suddenness. You don't have here a literal description of the end of the world. So it's, and then it goes on to say, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. So the context of the passage is that the Son of Man is coming soon and suddenly and as a surprise. But what is not being described here is some sort of removal of the elect from a development of something that's superimposed on the gospel and not found anywhere in the tradition of the church. This kind of, you know, premillenarian, postmillenarian, all of these conflicts, seeing even the expression in the book of Revelation of the thousand years, taking all of these things out of their context and making them as some sort of historical description of what's going to precede the end of the world. What's being said is it's going. This is what it's like. This is what illustrates it. Just like the parable, for example, the parable of the sheep and the goats that we're all familiar with in the 25th chapter of Saint Matthew. Are we to conclude that what's being described there, when the end of the world does come and the ultimate judgment, that exactly, that we don't have any, there's no doubt about what will be said at the last judgment, because we have a record here of what's exactly going to be said. No, that's not what's there. Rather, it's like most of what else Jesus says in the gospel about the kingdom of God. This is what it's like. It will be like this. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. So that's how we should understand it, and not fall into these artificial constructions, most of them actually fairly recent, unknown before the last couple hundred years. Though it must, I must say, to be faithful to some of the early fathers of the church, there are fathers and saints of the church who had an idea, if they never taught it as doctrine, but you find it in their writings. They had an idea that the Lord will return at the end of time, and or at the end of the age, to use the scriptural expression. And he will actually, there's a lot of this, for example, in the writings of St. Irenaeus. He will actually rule visibly on earth for a period of time before all of human history is ultimately brought to an end. Some of them had that idea. There's no condemnation by the church of that idea. But what you cannot do is take ideas like that and make them into doctrines for which there is those criteria of agreement from the beginning by everybody everywhere, because there isn't. Never has been. Mark, and then Deacon Kevin.
Yes, Father David, when you were speaking about the resurrection of Christ and the leading captivity captive, it seems that there was also recorded, I'm not sure if it was upon the death of Christ, but it seems like there was recorded those that were in the graves,
yes,
literally came out of their graves,
yes,
and walked around Jerusalem.
Yes.
Do these two things have any relation to one another?
Yes. Though not much gets said specifically about that passage in the Gospel of St. Matthew, which describe this whole upheaval of nature that all the Gospels tell us takes place at the death of Christ. Not only of nature, there's what happens at when Christ dies. First of all, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, and that the saying that it's from top to bottom is saying that it's an act of God. The veil of the sanctuary, of the Holy of Holies, in which the God of Israel was present, is torn from top to bottom. Some people describe that as to show that there is no more division. The division between God and man is broken down. But I think a more convincing explanation of that is that... And more actually in accordance with the gospel, is that the rending of the temple veil is a sign of, just like you have in the prophets, of the sign of the God of Israel deserting the temple. That in the death of Christ, that you're no more, just as Jesus says, the hour is coming when you will no more worship God in Jerusalem or on this mountain. So it's the end of that everything that the temple was for has come to an end. But anyhow... Then the curtain of the temple is torn, the earth quakes, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints, of the righteous, who had fallen asleep, were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, that's very important, that they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So there is a definite relationship between what is described in this encounter with all of the dead from the beginning of time who meet Christ upon his entrance into the state of death. They all have an encounter with him. And those who are the righteous, those who are the righteous particularly of the Old Covenant, but we would understand it as the righteous of everywhere from the beginning, who are going to be that host of captives that share in the glory of Christ and his ascension, they also seem to have a share in his resurrection, too. That they're seen after his resurrection, though, not before. So, yes, there's one of the hymns that we sing on, in fact, it's a Tuesday night hymn when we're in the week of the second tone, says, when you were crucified on the cross, O Christ, let's see, how does it go? I might have to get, I wonder if I'll kill this chord if I walk way over to the cantor stand, but I'm going to try it. Okay. I'll see if I can find the folder I need. Yeah. Yeah. At the setting of the sun and word of God upon the cross, the sky was darkened, unable to endure its own light. The whole earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The graves were opened. The dead arose. Hades surrendered those held below. The demons were routed. And for all mankind, sleep took the place of death. It all holds together. When the Creator dies upon the cross, the reaction of the creation is with chaos. You know, the earth quakes and the rocks are split. And the transformation that takes place, which is testified to by the rising of the dead and their being seen, the surrender of those who had been held captive by Hades, and most especially for all mankind, death isn't what it was. Death, there was no encounter with God in death. But now that God has died in the flesh, death becomes the means through which one encounters God. Which is when Jesus says in the Gospel of John, you know, the hour is coming when all the dead in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God. And how they hear it will determine whether or not they come to life or to condemnation. There will be those who will hear it and live. And there will be those who will hear it and die, not in terms of being wiped out into oblivion, but who will not recognize it as the voice that they have always waited to hear. Jim?
This idea that you expressed about the Gospels not agreeing in every point, and this is very comforting to you, is very disconcerting to a lot of people who not be able to understand if the Bible is the authority, is the Word of God, God put it in the minds and the hearts of these men to write, why they would not agree on these points. And of course, there are many ways that are conjured up to try to explain this of, you know, that these discrepancies were not in the original manuscripts, okay, or that some other fashion we can explain these discrepancies. And what would you say in terms of how these differences came about in the writing of the scripture?
Well, I'll address the Gospels specifically. And that is that the four Gospels were written in four different places, four different times, by four different people, with four different perspectives, because after all, they are human writings. They are the product of the human mind. Not the human mind simply left to itself. They are the product of those who are the reason why we accept them in the church as the canonical gospels. Is they are the product of those who witnessed those things which they describe. As St. Luke probably is the one, you know, St. Luke's style. If you read them in the original, you see that the Gospels are, they all have each of the evangelists has his own style. of writing, even his own style of Greek, from very polished, in the case of St. Luke, to very crude, in the case of St. Mark. St. Luke starts this way. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. See, this is what has been delivered to him. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, each one of the four Gospels is directed to a different audience. St. Matthew is writing primarily to Jews and converts from Judaism. That's why he takes great pains, and if you're familiar with the Gospel of St. Matthew, you know that his favorite expression was, this was to fulfill what was written in such and such a place, saying. Comes over and over. It occurs over and over and over again. And even there's a couple times where what he says is written, you can't find out where it's written. But that's all right. For example, the expression, this was to the beginning of St. Matthew. After the flight into Egypt. When they go to Nazareth to live. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, the expression, he shall be called a Nazarene, is nowhere found in the Old Testament. So it's an example of, and you see this characteristic, even if you read something like the sermons of St. John Chrysostom, who when he preached his sermons, you know, what he didn't prepare, I don't know how he prepared, because I wasn't there, but when priests now prepare sermons, you know, we have not sometimes even one Bible, but two and three in different editions and Greek and English and everything else. They didn't do any of that. They based it on the text as they remembered it and meditated on it. St. John Chrysostom very frequently, I'm not going to use the expression misquotes, because it's not an accurate expression. He sort of quotes freely. He gives the spiritual meaning of what he's quoting, even if it's not a verbatim quote that he's giving. And that's the same. That's the same kind of when St. Matthew wrote his gospel, he most likely did not have a big collection of scrolls of the prophets in front of him. Things weren't accessible like that to people. St. Mark, who writes a very brief gospel, probably addressed to the Christians of Rome, wants to give a very concise account of the life of Christ. St. John, or St. Luke, whose gospel is addressed to Gentiles, is writing in a different way. St. John, who in the experience of the church, has the highest spiritual perception for who Christ is. You know, everybody knows who reads the Gospel of St. John, how different it is from the other three. Even in the way it's organized, it's the chronology of events is not the same in St. John as it is in the other three Gospels. And it's intentional. I won't go into that now. But so the purpose of the Gospels is that they are an account of those who either were eyewitnesses or knew the eyewitnesses, in the case of St. Luke, who was not an eyewitness because he was a Gentile convert, to describe faithfully the meaning of what has happened to the people to which they are writing. And the Gospels were used. Their first usage was a liturgical usage. They were not things that people read in their homes alone. They were read publicly in the church assemblies. That's how they were experienced within the context of the life of the faithful. What was expressed in them was the faith that had been believed from the beginning, before there were even documents like this written. So what confirms their legitimacy, the reason why they are set aside as the four canonical Gospels, is not that the bishop said, yes, they told us everything we had to know. The Christians knew what they had to know before the Gospels were written. But rather they said, these faithfully convey what we have always believed from the beginning. See, that's a whole different way of looking at it. And also another, as far as the discrepancies in detail, I don't know much more what to add than that that there is not a kind of what's the word to use? There is not a kind of empirical orientation about the Gospels that 20th century people put such a high level of importance on. There's not much of that in most human writing for up until this century. And that rather the words of Christ himself, you know, if you take a miracle, any miracle, take the miracle that's reported in all four of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Well, in those four accounts, Jesus says different things to different people. And what you have there is, now it's clear what the account is saying. It's describing a miracle that really happened, of course. But the details of what surrounded it and who said what and who did what, well, they differ. And so does most human writing when it recounts things like that. And that's never been a problem to the church. And any, I'd say, and then as far as the difference in orientation, it's what's happened. What's being described in the gospel is the entry of God into human history. It's an immensely and immeasurably big thing. There's no human document that can describe it completely. It's how does John end his gospel? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written every one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And you can't in any document, any written document, any book, however inspired, you can't contain the life of a human person. Every time, I'm very much attracted to the 19th century figure of John Henry Newman. I read every biography that comes out about him. The last one came out 900 pages long, supposed to be the be-all and end-all. All these biographies are different. You can't... The written word, which is a very, you know, very precious medium of communication and testifies to our being created in the image and likeness of God, but it is a limited one. And so are the Gospels limited. So is the Creed limited. So is everything we do in the church limited. They are all of them adequate, but none of them perfectly and completely and exhaustively describe something that is in the end beyond them all. So, that's what I would say. I think Deacon Kevin had a question, and then Linda.
Yeah, this kind of ties into your closing comment you just made. I was wondering if you could expound a little bit. You made, and I'm paraphrasing you, of course, you said that when Christ was crucified, basically that was the end of the world and there was no hope of the kingdom of heaven happening on this earth. Mm-hmm. And yet within Orthodoxy itself, I know that there's a tendency to look back like, you know, on King Constantine's mm-hmm. era, where the fishmongers were entering into these theological discussions, and as well as within the Russian church, you know, looking back on the Optina elders and how the nobility would come to them, and within, you know, the, like, there's a group within the Russian church that looks toward the restoration of the monarchy there. And I was just wondering if you could expound on seems kind of like a discrepancy.
Yeah, I'll say a little about that. It's what we would say. Clearly, I believe that I would be faithful in saying that this is a doctrinal statement. That no human society, when we say the world comes to an end with the death of Christ, the world loses any opportunity it has to become the kingdom of God. No human society can be identified with the kingdom of God. That means that even the so-called Christian Orthodox states, whether it be the Holy Byzantiums or the Holy Russias or whatever else, and even it's not Orthodox at all, but America is founded on the idea that it's a holy society too. Much of American religiosity, especially one of the unique features of American religiosity is that it spawns these bizarre things like the Mormons and the Christian Scientists and the Seventh-day Adventists and I don't know what else. There's you can make a whole list of them. What anyone from the point of view of traditional Christianity would regard as extreme and bizarre, not just heresies, but just bizarre distortions of the gospel, then they arise uniquely from America. And some would say it's because America, in its determination to break any connection with obedience to traditional history — Frank Schaeffer writes a lot about that — it condemns itself to producing the bizarre, because that's all that's left for it to produce. But that's an aside. But any attempt of any human society, even a state in which the Orthodox faith is cultivated, even when it's at its best, you can find periods in the life of Byzantium, or you can find periods in the life of in the existence of Russia where things look quite impressive. You can find, I'd say you can find far more when I find them very depressing myself. Would never have wanted to live there. God forbid that I should live in Byzantium at the time of Maximus the Confessor to see them tear out his tongue. It's the last place on earth I'd want to live myself. But however much, what we'd say basically is that no human state, the state, the society, as an institution, cannot be transformed into the kingdom of God. One of my professors at St. Vladimir's, Professor Verhofsky, would say it's unbaptizable. People are baptizable. But the institutions that are bound up to the fabric of the power of this world are unbaptizable. And any attempt by Christian people that confuses them with... You can say, it's all right to say, you know, we are... The Orthodox vision has been to, as an extension of the Incarnation, to sanctify the world. See, to say that the world ended with the death of Christ does not mean that it becomes bad. It remains good. But its goodness depends on it being... it being that of it which can be raised to the level of the resurrection and transfiguration of Christ. To certain aspects of society, when the church is very strong and there are many saints around, can be raised to a high level. And that's what we have to try to do. But you can't confuse that sort of thing with saying that this state or this society is the kingdom of God on earth, because the kingdom of God is not of this world. The condemnation of this world, you know. And maybe I should have been a little bit more specific. When I say this world, I use it in the sense of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is very specific. This world is the whole system of things that results in the choosing the darkness rather than the light, and the rejection of Christ. And this world is condemned to death when Jesus stands before Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world, and it never will be." For those who live in this world to be in the kingdom of God, they must be in this world but not of it. That's the condition. And to the extent that it's confused, well, you see what happens. All the Holy Byzantiums and Holy Russias come crumbling down. And they always will, till the end, because the seed of corruption is in them. Because the seed of corruption is in any human state. None of them will last forever. Is that... Linda?
Correct me if my perspective is a little off, but... I think the reason as a Protestant we tried so hard to collaborate all of Scripture so that it was understandable was that it was our only authority.
That's right.
We did not have the authority of the Church over the Scriptures as Protestants, which Orthodoxy has introduced
right.
to us. And I think as a Protestant that once I personally got over that initial, oh, they didn't have this. They didn't have those Scriptures the way we did. And they still had to have a living, breathing church with doctrine way before it was all set up.
And the amazing thing is that doctrine agreed from Spain to Syria. It was the same doctrine. So that's the thing. We're back to what we said the first session we had. That's why the Orthodox can never reduce the tradition of the Church to one of its sources, whether it's the infallible bishop or the infallible book or the infallible me, which is what you end up with in the end. That's what we have now. That to narrow down to any one particular thing, you lose that continuity which has held the Church together from the beginning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. With faith and joy, Lord Jesus Christ, we confess your resurrection from the dead, and in your ascension we see the promise of your return. Help us to live in this world as those who are called out of this world to reign with you forever in your glory. And let our lives be ordered by that one great hope which you have given us, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.